I'd like you to turn with me, please, to our text, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 24. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 24. We're going on this morning where we left off last week. Remember, we were in verses 23 and 24 last week on the subject of being holy, walking in the ways of God and doing the will of God, and now we read in verse 24 this wonderful verse, this tremendous promise. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Now we must ask three questions of our text, mustn't we? First of all, what will he do? What will God do? What's he referring to? He will do it. He will do what? Secondly, how will he do it? How will he accomplish this task? And thirdly, why? Why is he taking all this trouble with us to do the things that we're going to mention? Now, we must first notice to whom this promise is given. Of course, this promise, this tremendous promise, is one of the great promises of Scripture, is actually given to Christians, given to believers, to Christians. And we must remember that. It's to those who have been called and are being called. Verse 24 says, the one who calls you is faithful. And so you're a Christian if you heard the call of the Lord Jesus Christ and you rose and followed him and you belong to him and you seek to walk after him and with him. Those who have been reconciled to God through the cross are Christians. They can have this promise. He refers in verse 23 to God as the God of peace. He is the God of peace because he has made peace between man and God, and he did so through the cross. Those who are being sanctified, those who have been set aside to be holy, to live for the Lord and to worship the Lord, and who are continuing that process. Now I'm assuming that the majority of people who are here this morning come into that category. This promise, then, is for you. It may be there's someone here and you're visiting with us, and I'm so glad that you are, and you haven't yet come into a discipleship relationship with Jesus Christ. And you haven't yet been reconciled to God through the blood of the cross. And he hasn't yet worked in your life to set you aside for himself. You have no assurance of that. Well, maybe even in this service might be the very day of your commitment to the Lord Jesus. But this is a promise to believers. What will he do? How will he do it? And why will he do it? Well, what will he do? The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Do what? Well, first of all, he will preserve us all the way to heaven. He has already saved us. He has set us aside to be his own. He has started us on the journey to heaven, and he will preserve us all the way there. We'll make it. We'll get there. Now, there are certain enemies that might like to see that we don't. And so we need the preservation power of God. We can't preserve ourselves. For instance, the onslaughts of Satan. He would like to devour you and me, the Bible says. And if he can't devour us by force, then he would like to destroy us by subtlety and craft. The Bible says that he tries to deceive even the very elect, but the Lord will preserve us from those onslaughts. He will preserve us from the trials of life that might take us down. We not only, Christians, not only have the normal trials of life that beset mankind and humanity in general, but when you become a Christian, you get some extra ones. Now, there are some preachers who might give you the impression that when you come to Christ, all your trials will be over. In some ways, they're just beginning. They're false prophets who promise you that. Jesus said, he that would come after me, let him count the cost and be willing to bear the cross. And in the world you will have tribulation, and we have to face that. But he will bring us through, and if it wasn't for his grace, we would find these trials too much, and we would quit. But he will preserve us also from the innate sinfulness and weakness of the soul. Oh yes, we are a new creation when we come to Christ. But don't we find with Paul that there's still war on within us somehow between the old and the new? He writes to the Galatians that the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and they are in conflict with one another so that you do not do what you want. He writes to the Romans in this way that in his innermost being he delights in God's law. That's how we know he's a Christian when he writes that. Because if you're not a Christian, you don't delight in your innermost being, in God's law. You hate it. But when he comes into your heart and changes your heart and brings you to himself, you want to walk in the ways of God, so you love his law. But you can't keep it. Because Paul goes on and says that there is another law working in my members, waging war against the law of my mind. So, but for the preserving power of God, we would lose this war. And we would never make it through the pilgrimage to heaven. But he will keep me till the river rolls its waters at my feet. Then he'll bear me safely over where my loved ones I shall meet. Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. That's what we believe. He will do it. He will preserve us. What else will he do? He'll purify us on the way there. He'll preserve us to get there. He'll purify us on the way there. Justification is having the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And the moment we believe that righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, reckoned to us, that's justification. But then there's sanctification. And sanctification is the righteousness of Christ imparted to us. This is how he puts it to the Romans. For those that God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. It's a process. He begins to get to work on us. He's like an artist. He's doing something in your life and mine to make us like Christ, to be conformed to the image of his Son. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed. It's a process. It goes on all the way through life into his likeness with ever increasing glory. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship. I ended my message last week with that. His masterpiece. You may not feel like a masterpiece, but you are. You're his workmanship. Now many of us have seen the bumper sticker. Be patient with me. God hasn't finished with me yet. And although it's a bit trite, it's true. So he will do it. Do what? Well, he will preserve us all the way to heaven. He will purify us on the way there. And thirdly, he will present us complete at the coming of Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. What? Keep you blameless or present you blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, sanctification is justification continued, and glorification is sanctification completed. We end our Wednesday nights usually with this lovely doxology from Jude 24. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God and Son be praise. Or in Ephesians 5, this is how the Apostle Paul speaks of the love of the church, the love for the church of our Savior. And he says that he has loved the church and given himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. He will do it. Philippians 1:6, I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He doesn't quit. in this work. Any husbands here who sometimes start a job and don't finish it? I've heard of husbands like that. Their wives say, I wish you'd put these shelves up for me, or I wish you'd fix the dishwasher, or I wish you would do this, or do that, and he says, I'll do it. And then about a year later, he starts. And he gets it half done, and then he quits. And never finishes it. Now, I've found the answer to that. I never start. So then nobody can complain that I didn't finish it. But we men, evidently, we husbands, we have that weakness that we start jobs and don't finish them. And God isn't like that. He will finish it. And he will present you and me faultless at the coming of the Lord Jesus. So what will he do? He'll preserve us all the way to heaven. He'll purify us on the way. And he'll present us at the end of the way. Now, how will he do it? This is our second question. Well, bear with me that we go so quickly over these things, because they could be a series on their own. First of all, by the indwelling Holy Spirit, of course. He comes inside to do it. Starts from the inside out by the indwelling Holy Spirit. You know, more than 100 times the third person of the Godhead is called the Holy Spirit. It's by far the most common title of him, as I'm sure you know. Why does he have that? Because he's more holy than the Father and the Son? Of course not. It's because his main work is to make the believer holy, as our Heavenly Father is holy. So strange, isn't it, that people can speak these days about the Holy Spirit with little or no mention of holiness. The Spirit is God's agent working within. Second, he does it through the Word. John 17:17, sanctify them, said Jesus in his prayer, sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is truth. Make them holy by the truth. Do the work of change and transformation and purification and consecration by the truth. Your Word is truth. Are you profiting from the Word? You know, the Spirit and the Word go together. He is the Spirit of truth. The Word is the Spirit's book. It guides us in the way that the Spirit wants us to go, and then by his indwelling power energizes us to walk in that way. Listen to this. The Spirit is not given to make Bible study redundant, but effective. I want to say that again. It's very important. The Spirit is not given to make Bible study redundant, but effective. The Word will lead us to think right, so that we might go on to live right. Right thinking always precedes right living. Truth, as Alfie Sproul says, orthodoxy before orthopraxy. You see, how do we know what to do and how to live right? By coming to the book. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed unto thy word, wrote David, the psalmist. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So he does it through the word. How do we fight off the devil that we referred to just now in this spiritual warfare? By the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. How did Jesus fight off the devil? Jesus is a good deal stronger than you and I. And yet he wielded the sword. The devil came and tempted him and said, do this, do that, do the other. He said, it is written. And what's more, he had to very carefully and rightly handle the word, because Satan knows the Bible, and Satan came to Jesus the second temptation and said, oh, you believe the Bible, do you? You quote the Bible, do you? All right, I'll give you a scripture. Jump from the pinnacle of the temple. Because doesn't it say in this Bible that God, if you're the Messiah, will touch you and preserve you? Put it to the test. And it does say that. And Jesus had to know that Satan was taking it out of context and wrongly applying it. And he had to come back with a correct understanding of Scripture. So he sanctifies us, he does this, he preserves us, he purifies us, he presents us through the Word. Thirdly, there's the fellowship of the church. We have great trouble, you know, if we try to walk this way alone. We never were intended to. This is the age of individualism, isn't it? Do your own thing. Make up your own mind. This is my interpretation. You've got yours, I've got mine. My idea of God is this and that and the other. But we have to come together. We need the discipline as well as the fellowship of being in the community of the saints. He says, the one who calls you is faithful. Do you know the word for the church, ecclesia, means those who are called. Called out, called into fellowship with God, called together into fellowship with one another. For discipline, for admonition, for instruction, for encouragement, for prayer, fellowship, and so on. And then he does it through prayer, because when we pray, we open up again that access that the Lord Jesus has bought for us, that access from earth to heaven, like Jacob's ladder. You see, take for example the Lord's Prayer, so called, the family prayer, our Father who is in heaven. Then what? Hallowed be your name. What does that mean? It means, may your name always be held in reverence. May people remember that you are holy. May that be the first thing. God is holy. And may I be holy, like you are holy. May your name be reverenced in my life. Be hypocritical to pray, hallowed be thy name for everybody else, but not me. So you see, when we pray, even that simple prayer, short, simple, profound, searching, begins not with ourselves and our aches and pains, important though those are and of concern to God, it begins with Him. Hallowed be thy name, and I want to hallow it more than anybody. I want to be holy as you are holy. Thy kingdom come. What is the kingdom of God? It's wherever the King reigns. Wherever the will of God is done. The third petition explains the second. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And begin with me. I want the King to reign in my life. I want me to do the will of God on earth as it is done in heaven. Show me thy way. So you see, he works through our prayers. And then he works through our perseverance. Our own perseverance. Run with perseverance the race that is set before you. Last week in the message, looking at the previous verse, we said sanctification is first a partnership. We do it, he does it. Both. We're not passive. We're not in a trance. It's not something that he does irrespective of anything that we're doing. He does it through us. And through our determination to walk in the ways of God and to be obedient. He will bring us safely home and do this work in us. Now what if somebody says, but I can't do with this disciplined life? I didn't know it was going to be like this when I became a Christian. I wasn't told that. I wasn't told about the cost. I wasn't told about the cross. I wasn't told about the warfare. I wasn't told that the road would be sometimes rough and steep. And I just can't do with this obedience thing. So I'm just going to quit. And I'm just going to go back to the life I used to live. And be rid of all this discipline and discipleship and prospering and holiness and everything. Church going, Bible reading. Yeah, well, you could do that. But I'll tell you something, if you belong to him, he'll come calling. Oh, yes. If you belong to him, he'll come calling. There may be somebody listening to this message, and you go to bars and you just get drunk, but doesn't he come calling and say, what are you doing here? Just as he said to Elijah, what doest thou here, Elijah? This isn't where you belong. You're not supposed to be here. Someone else may be sleeping with someone who's not their wife or their husband. Doesn't he come calling? What are you doing here? You're my son, you're my daughter, you were called to holiness. I set you aside for myself. What are you doing here in this bed? There's somebody else there at the beach and they're having a good time and they're just living for everything except the things of the Lord, and he ought to be in church and fellowshipping with his people. But doesn't he come calling? Just as he came calling, Adam and Eve, where are you? They were hiding. They're running away. We don't want to see God, but he came calling. You ever heard of the parable of the lost sheep? Well, there were 99, all safe and sound. Yes, but he won't lose one. And one had wandered away, so he went seeking and calling and saving and bringing back. And he'll do that. He'll do that for you and he'll do it for me if we just quit. Well, someone says, you're wrong, Harry. Because I do that. I do all those things and a lot more. And I don't have any conscience. He doesn't bother me. He doesn't trouble me. I just have a great time and I enjoy every minute of it. Oh, dear. Then you are in a very, very dangerous position. Because that probably means that you're not his and you never were. Because I'm going to tell you something. If you really belong to Jesus Christ and you are truly reconciled to God and you are born again of his Spirit and you belong to him and your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life and you leave the things of God and you go into the ways of sin, you will be the most miserable man, woman on the face of the earth. There is nobody more miserable than a sinning Christian. Now, the person who's not a Christian gets a certain pleasure out of sin. The Satan doesn't fill hell up and offer nothing. He entices people all the way to destruction by a little gimmicks and pleasures and indulgences. But the believer knows better. If you hear nothing, if your conscience doesn't trouble you, it means the worst of all, that your profession was false, you're still in your sins, and you're damned. But for those who are his, he comes calling. And the final way that he does it is through providence, through everything. Just let's put down everything. Romans 8:28. For God works in everything for the good equals holy to those whom he has called, to those who belong to him. Everything. So, Christian, it means that whatever happens to you, trials, tribulations, wonderful things, pleasures, gifts lavished upon you by your Heavenly Father, dark days, good days, everything. Things at work, things in the family, things in the street, things within, things around, everything. God is working in everything to work on you, his masterpiece. Let me come to the third question. Third question is why? Why does he do this? Why does he preserve and purify and promise to present faultless, blameless, those whom he has saved? Let me put it this way, supposing somebody comes to my office and they say, Pastor, I'm in trouble because I don't think I'm going to make it to heaven. I'm a failure. You won't believe the things I do sometimes. And you'd be shocked. I wouldn't, but they think I would. And they say, I feel I'm a hypocrite. I'm weak. Oh, I'm not like all those other people who sing the hymns and pray the prayers, or God knows my heart. And I don't think I'm going to get there. And I say to them, look, let's look at the Bible. I'm going to tell you that you will. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. I'm just going to give you 8 reasons. There are probably 88 reasons why he will do it. You may want to write them down. You should. You should memorize them. You should know them. The devil will come and attack you. He's the accuser of the brethren. He tries to attack us at the point of our assurance sometimes. First of all, because you are his elect, his chosen one. Ephesians 1:14, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless. Was it based upon your wonderful goodness or your innate spirituality or the fact that he foresaw that you by your own power would make it to the end? Of course not. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26 and following. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Say that word again. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. See, that's why it's so foolish for Christians to be self-righteous and proud. Because we were among the worst of people. That's why he came and sought us out. So that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom of God and our righteousness and our holiness and our redemption. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Before your earthly father, my friend, my brother, my sister, before your earthly father ever thought of you, your heavenly father set his love upon you. We love him because he first loved us. Do you believe in election? It's all the way through the Bible. C.H. Spurgeon said, I believe the doctrine of election because I'm quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I'm sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. But do you think that having elected you before ever you were born, he now will not complete the job and bring you home? Of course he will. Of course, if, like some people teach, what he did was, in his omniscience, look down the years and see that you would choose yourself to be saved, irrespective of anything that he had chosen to do, and therefore he elected you. In other words, you elected yourself. You turn that verse upon its head. He loves me because I first loved him. Well, then it would attack your assurance. How would you ever know that you would make it to the end? You might believe on a Monday, but quit and fail to believe and not be elect, therefore, on a Tuesday. But then by Friday you've repented and elected yourself again, and so you're in again. You're in one day and out the other. I'd only hope, if that's what you believe, that you'll die on the day when you're in. I'm glad that my assurance doesn't rest on that. He chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's why he will keep you. That's why he's doing what he's doing in your life. Second, because he is faithful and he keeps his promises. It says so in our text. The one who calls you is faithful. What does faithful mean? Well, we all know that. When a husband says, I will love you and keep myself only for you, is he going to be faithful or unfaithful? And God is faithful, and if he's made a promise, he will keep it. Listen to me as I read from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 37. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. Verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me. Are you listening? That I lose none of all that He has given me, but raise them up at the last day. If you were given by the Father to the Son, and that's how you came to believe in Him in the first place, and then you don't make it to heaven, that text is a lie. It's failed. He's lost someone. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Chapter 10 of John and verse 27. The great good shepherd chapter. My sheep listen to my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall, what? Can I hear you? Never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And He keeps His promises. Third, you cannot be lost because you have received, didn't we just read, eternal life. Now we have a lot of people today who tell us that eternal life doesn't just mean everlasting life. Well, all right. Life to the full, qualitative, not just quantitative, but it also means quantitative. It does mean everlasting. And if He has given to you everlasting life, then you never can lose it, can you? Or else it wasn't everlasting. And if Jesus said, I give you eternal life, and then you die in your sins and you're damned, then it wasn't eternal. But it is. That's the third reason. Fourth reason is because you are His child. And He doesn't discard His children. Listen, not even disabled children. Now, there are some cultures where, of course, if a child is disabled, they just leave in the forest to die or be eaten by the hyenas. And in our culture, we pay a big money to get some surgeon to get rid of it before it ever comes to birth. But God doesn't do that. We're all disabled when we come to new birth. Very disabled. He doesn't discard His disabled children. He doesn't discard even His prodigal children. You are His child. Fifth, because He loves you. And He loves you with an everlasting and unconditional love. Not like our fickle love. So the Puritan said this, men's covenants are often broke, but He, God, ne'er retracts the word He spoke. And though His saints unfaithful prove, He loves them with unchanging love. And that's, my friend, why I can tell you, you'll make it and you'll get there and He'll never let you go, because He loves you with unchanging love. Six, because you are the gift of the Father to the Son. All that the Father has given to me. Read the great prayer sometime in John 17, the night before He was going to die. All those that you have given to me in eternity, Father, belong to Christ forever. Seven, because Christ died for you. Oh yes, Christ, death was sufficient for the sins of the whole world. But listen to me, He loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Your name was graven on His hands when He went to the cross and bore those nails. And if Christ died for you, why did He die for you? Why are we going to come around this table to celebrate and remember and give thanks for His death? Because He died for our sins. What sins? All our sins. Is backsliding a sin? Of course it is. But Christ must have died for it. Is slipping and falling a sin? Of course it is. But Christ must have died for it. Is being unfaithful to Him and disappointing Him a sin? Of course it is. It's a terrible sin. But He died for it. So there's nothing that I can do. Nothing that I can imagine that I could do. But He didn't die for it. And so Satan comes and accuses me before the Father, and Jesus steps forward and says, objection. I died for that sin and for that man. And the Father says, objection sustained. Because you are his glory.
Oh, my time has gone. Let me take just a minute. Ephesians 1:5. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. It's for him. Verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14. The Holy Spirit is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, guaranteeing until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. And God raised us up with Christ Jesus and seated us with him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Why? In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. You see, his glory would be tarnished if you didn't make it. Because he is doing all this. He has done all this. He will complete it all. Because he's not doing it for you and for me after all. We're just the byproduct. We're the beneficiaries. He's doing it because he's glorified in his saving power and in his keeping power and in his completing power. And if even one of those upon whom he has set his love is lost, his glory will be tarnished. So take heart. This is the gospel. You say, it's too good to be true. Yeah, well, that's why it's the gospel. Good news. You see, anybody could make up a gospel that said, if you do this and do that and do the other and keep this and keep that, you'll get to heaven. But it takes God's gospel to say, there's nothing you can do. But my son will come from heaven and he will do it all. And as you cast yourself upon him, and even that will be the drawing power of the Holy Spirit, as you cast yourself upon him, so you have everything in Christ forever and forever.